All right. All right. All right. We'll keep trying those jokes here for a while. I'm trying to, you know, I mean, Jim got me the book and everything. I'm trying to, you know, accommodate this. Here we go. All right. Previously at Church of the Lamb, here we go. We've been studying the subject of God's love, zeroing in on those intriguing words found in 1 John, where the apostle asserts that well-known statement, God is love. And the statement, few words that it is, speaks volumes about the nature of God. The implications go far and deep. There is more here than just the fact that God performs acts of love. Rather, it means that love belongs to his fundamental reality. It is who he is intrinsically. And for this to be true means that God has always loved, even before creation, when there was nothing but God. And this is only possible if God himself is a plurality of persons. Thus, the words God is love is actually a commentary on the Trinity and a commentary on what the nature of the Trinity is. It is a binding together of three distinct persons in pure, supreme, perfect, complete unity, a unity that is the natural result of infinite love. All right. Now, in previous weeks, we spent a good deal of time laying all of this out, addressing what the Trinity is and isn't. We won't take time to review all those particular points again this morning. But if you were absent, you can always pick up the CD or download the notes from the website or whatever. Currently, our focus is on the nature of the interpersonal relationships that we find within the triune God, which we began last Sunday. The love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for each other is, of course, been saying, the foundation for love and the supreme model of how to love. Everything from what love truly is to why it has any value at all to what it is supposed to look like is answered in the Trinity, in the love that is expressed not only between the members of the Godhead, but also in the love that is expressed outwardly by God toward mankind. Last Sunday, we spent some time looking at the Father's love for the Son. Today, we want to spend some time on the Son's love for the Father. And then we will consider all that in the light of the incarnation, in God the Son becoming flesh, living among us, and fulfilling his mission of atoning for our sins. So it's kind of a Christmas message that would be just as suitable for a Good Friday service or even as a lecture on Trinitarian theology at a Bible conference. Okay, in all of this, I also hope to enlarge your understanding and appreciation that the incarnation, the mission of Jesus and his sacrifice are the works of all the members of the Trinity. The gift of our salvation is a gift of love from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, and something that I will elaborate on more later. So let's get a running start here, and probably the best way to do this is to go back at the end of last Sunday's message and review the subject of the Father's love for the Son, because having this particular truth firmly grounded in our minds will certainly be helpful for what lies ahead. At his baptism, the point at which Jesus began his earthly ministry, we are told, of course, that a voice spoke from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We have another situation later on toward the end of Christ's ministry during another very significant event, his transfiguration. In both occasions, God the Father speaks from heaven, utters just one sentence, and in those few words affirms the fact that Jesus is his Son and highlights this by the fact that the Son is loved by him, a point he does not want us to miss. Matthew, in speaking of Jesus, quotes how he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, a prophecy that refers to God's servant, the Messiah, as the one God loves. And this love is elaborated on. God loves him and, furthermore, delights in him. Language used of only the most special of relationships. And we spoke of how parents delight in their newborn baby or a groom who delights in his bride. Indeed, the words give us insight into the emotion that is experienced within this communion of love found in the Godhead. To convey the same thought in today's popular language, we might say the Father is crazy about his Son. Paul makes special mention of the fact to the Ephesians that the one who has lavished upon us the riches of his grace has done so in the one he loves. And to the Colossians, he speaks of us being rescued from Satan's prison and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. And here again, it is punctuated with the fact that this Son is the Son God loves. And again, Paul isn't just rambling on here trying to salt and pepper his teachings with flowery language. There is a reason he wants us to appreciate this particular truth. John weighs in as well, telling us that God the Son in eternity is at the Father's side, or as in some translations, is in the bosom of the Father, a place of close communion and special favor. And the opening words of his gospel gives us insight into this as well. The Word was with God in the beginning. And the word with, as you will remember, that is used there specifically applies to personal relationships. It is not the kind of word you would use when speaking of a pen being with paper, but it would be a word you would use in speaking of Joshua being with Jackie. It involves an active relation of communion with each other. One translation renders it, and the Word was in fellowship with God the Father. When there was God and only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other mutually and enjoyed each other fully. And that relationship is firmly set in place from all eternity. It is unbreakable. Next, Jesus himself asserts this truth of the Father's eternal love for him time and time again, a love that is special and unique, one enjoyed from even before the foundations of the earth. In that rich prayer we read about in John 17, just moments before his arrest, Jesus acknowledges to the Father the love that the Father has for him no less than three times. And then there are other statements that Jesus makes along the way, making specific claims to other people about the Father's special love for him. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all he does. Again, as pointed out, we should keep in mind here that this is genuinely a Father-Son relationship. These titles are not just simply metaphors. Indeed, human fatherhood derives from God the Father and is to be measured by him, not vice versa. Father is his proper name. It is his true identity. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who relates to him as and loves him as Father. A love of deep care and selfless concern and intense affection. A love in which he delights in his Son and enjoys him as his Son. We might even say glories in his Son. This fatherly love is the supreme model. There is nothing greater. It is fatherly love par excellence. Any love you as fathers out there have for your own children, as great as it may be, as selfless and caring and deep it may be, simply pales in comparison to the perfect and complete love God has for Jesus, his only begotten Son. In fact, actually, in light of it, it would be difficult to call anything else fatherly love at all. A yellow sheet of paper looks bright until you glance up at the sun. From that point on, who could call the paper bright? This is absolute fatherly love. No father loves his son more. No love is more pure, more rich, more intense, more deep, more true. And in light of that, then, in light of this maddening love that the Father has for his Son, so much more should we appreciate the words we have learned from the earliest times of childhood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And also 1 John. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. This defines love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And from Romans, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And here is the point of all this that just really does need to sink in. This sacred, holy, literally divine love, not poetically here, but literally divine love that was expressed inwardly within the Godhead has been turned outwardly toward humanity. The love given and received by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has now, in the incarnation and atonement, been directed toward us. We, fallen mankind, has become the object of this great, incomprehensible love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right, before we go too far on with that thought, let's go back now and turn our attention to the son's love for the father. All right, everyone doing okay? You need a stand, stretch? I still have permission to call you out if I see you sleeping, right? I mean, I still have that permission? Okay. It's getting very close here. Here we go. I think we've got it too warm in here. Turn the thermostat down. I'm not kidding. I've got about six people sleeping on me. All right. You just promise to stay awake, right? During his earthly ministry, Jesus understood that God was his father, and this became the driving force that shaped virtually everything he said and did. Well, actually, it shaped literally everything he said and did. And this relationship he had with his father, this eternal, again, divine love, was exhibited in intense loyalty and fierce devotion and single-focused obedience, resolved and uncompromising. God to him was not simply his master or great cosmic power, you know, the unseen creator that we must all stand before, but someone whom he truly loved, someone he was compelled, driven to please. And again, this burning motivation was, of course, the result of nothing less than the deep and rich relationship that he and the Father had enjoyed from all eternity, perfect and pure in every way. Even as God the Father is fatherly love par excellence, so is Jesus, the supreme absolute model of a son's love. He is the perfect son. No son loves his father more. No love for a father is greater, better, more pure or genuine. This is the highest love possible. Any love your son might have for you, though tender and rich it might be, again, simply cannot compare. The Bible speaks of this love throughout the Gospels. At an early age, Jesus makes a remarkable statement when taken to the temple at Jerusalem, telling his parents that this is... Say it together. 1, 2, 3. My father's house. And even implies that his parents should have known that. The important thing here, even as a child, a small child, Jesus understood something of his true identity, of his relationship with God, and felt a strong attraction to be at the place where God met his people, the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, it felt like home. This is my father's house. This is where I belong. Later on, as we know, his devotion was demonstrated in righteous anger when that same temple was being desecrated by the money changers and merchants. He was offended that the father whom he loves would be so insulted by such corruption and mockery of his holiness. This anger itself is literally an expression of love. Love in full living color, you might say. Similar to a husband who confronts someone who offends his wife, or a big brother who intervenes when the neighborhood bully is picking on his little brother. You know, love isn't always expressed as gentle and meek. Sometimes it involves confrontation and a kind of anger that rages forth not from sin and selfishness, but from genuine care and concern for another person. How dare you insult my mother? How dare you push my little sister around? The scene at the temple gives us a picture of such a love. This upsets God. Therefore, it upsets me. Also, we read of Jesus spending time alone with God in prayer, referring to him as Abba Father, a title that conveys intimacy. However, while we're on it, we must be careful to realize that the word Abba does not mean daddy or papa, as is common in popular thought. Abba, though a bit informal, was not a word used casually. It very much conveys respect and shows honor, and each time it is used in the New Testament, it appears with the word father, giving us Abba Father. We have no word for it in the English language, and this is why it is rendered Abba instead of daddy. That said, it is a word, however, that does convey warm relationship, and it would be literally unthinkable to ever speak of God in such familiar, intimate terms, unless, of course, it were true. And this was true because Jesus understood the great God of the universe was indeed his Abba Father and related to him as such, as seen in his prayers. Repeatedly, Jesus asserts that he was sent into the world by the Father and that he shares with the Father in giving life and raising the dead and judging the world. He often speaks of how he is in the Father and the Father is in him and how they are one. All will honor him just as all will honor the Father. He seeks nothing other than to do the will of the Father who sent him and to do his works and to hear and pass on what he heard to his disciples. The Father gives him his disciples and draws them to him. The Father knows him and loves him, and this love is reciprocal. For the Son and his love to the Father fulfills the Father's purposes and pleasure in all things. Again, driven to serve God completely and purposefully, single focused. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, he prays to the Father, reminiscing of the love that they shared before creation. Jesus goes on, also speaking of the glory he shared with the Father before creation and looking forward to sharing in that love and glory again. We can only speculate what all this glory entailed, but it certainly went beyond that of majestic splendor. Jesus himself gives a clue of this glory in verse 22 when he speaks of it in light of unity with the Father. It's interesting that glory would be equated somehow to unity with the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross itself, in such a time of crisis and anguish, he cries out to the Father. And there, upon his death, in his final words, you know them, he commits his spirit to the Father's hands. His measure of obedience corresponded to the measure of his love. All through his ministry, Jesus speaks of obeying his Father, of doing only what he sees his Father doing and serving the purposes of his will, not his own. Amazingly, if we just stand back and look at this for a second, amazingly, here is God himself, God the Son, one who dwelled in eternal glory, enjoying all the splendor of endless riches and majesty, himself equal to the Father in divinity, power, glory, and in every way. Yet because of such love for his Father, he was willing to humble himself, become a servant, take on flesh, become a man, and serve in perfect obedience, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we confess together this morning. Theologians have observed this and have referred to it as divine obedience, noting that obedience is actually a characteristic of virtue found within the Godhead, a quality of divine love, and is revealed to us in particular by the Son's obedience to his Father. So much more could be said about this. In short, Jesus as Son claims a relation to the Father of great personal intimacy, exclusive and unique, which is marked by full and willing obedience to his Father. He is distinct from the Father and yet one with him. And this intimacy is one of unusual familiarity. Even as we could say in modern terms that the Father is crazy about his Son, so we could say the Son is crazy about his Father. And so most certainly, you know, the pain of having the Father turn his back on him while suffering the guilt of our sins, this 3 hours of separation while Jesus bore our transgressions and made propitiation, far outweighed all the physical anguish and brutality that he endured at that time, as great as the anguish would have been. Though the love between the Father and Son remained, the intimacy and experience of the relationship itself was suspended in order that God's wrath might be fully satisfied against our sin. Even as our sin separates us from God, so did our sin separate God the Son from God the Father. Something unique, and in the truest sense of the word, horrible, happened within the interpersonal relationships of the Godhead during the tragedy of Christ's crucifixion. And that anguish of separation suffered by both the Father and the Son is one we just simply cannot comprehend or fully appreciate. And namely because we cannot fully appreciate the depths of these relationships that the Father and Son had with each other. And certainly we could conclude that the Holy Spirit was affected by all of this as well, though the Bible offers no specific comment about that. All right, now this then leads us into the next subject. The relationship of love that the Spirit has with the Father and Son. While the Bible does give us a good deal of information about the interaction between the Father and Son, there isn't as much about the Holy Spirit in this respect. But there is enough to piece together what we need. Jesus stated that the Spirit is sent from the Father, again indicating intimate relationship and obedience. The Spirit, when He comes, will not speak on His own, Jesus said, but only what He hears, and whose purpose, we are told, is to bring glory to Jesus. In this, we see that while He too is in the Godhead, equal in authority, power, and divinity, He, like Jesus, because of love, serves. He is eager and willing to honor the Father and glorify the Son and execute His mission faithfully because of His devotion and loyalty to them and to the overall purpose of the entire will of the Godhead, including our salvation. Indeed, a good number of verses that do speak of the Holy Spirit speak to Him in reference of His love. So with all this in mind, the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's take a few moments now to reflect upon just how pure and perfect this love is and why it is essential, necessary for true divinity. Since this divine love is both our foundation for love and our model on how to love, it will serve us well to broaden our understanding of it. Remember, we're still dealing with foundational material here. And also what I plan to share here may be a bit broadening. So try to follow along the best that you can. All right. Everyone still with me? If you could only see what I see up here, you would not say that. But thank you anyway. All right. We're getting there. We've only got that much to go. Back in the 12th century, a church leader in Scotland named Richard of St. Victor actually presented an argument for the unity of the Trinity, the distinctions of the persons within the Trinity, the perfection of love, and the equality of divinity within the Trinity, based on simple logic. And here is his argument. Where there is supreme goodness, there is love, for nothing is better than love. Love, by definition, is directed toward another. Therefore, love cannot exist where there is no plurality of persons. All right. So far, all that sounds familiar. But he takes the whole reasoning up a couple notches and is very insightful. In order that love be supreme and supremely perfect, it is necessary that it be so great that nothing greater can exist, and that it be of such a kind that nothing better can exist. All right. For those familiar with Anselm's familiar ontological argument on the existence of God, that will sound familiar. Richard continues by arguing that in order for fullness of love to exist in God, it is necessary that a divine person be related to an equally divine person who can both receive love perfectly and give love perfectly. True love demands equality of persons, and each person must give and return supreme love. And that means, of course, equal power, equal wisdom, equal goodness, and so forth. So basically, he is saying that fullness of divinity cannot exist without the fullness of goodness, and fullness of goodness cannot exist without the fullness of love. And there cannot be any fullness of love unless there is a plurality of persons. And all persons in the plurality must be equal in power, glory, wisdom, goodness, majesty, authority, and so forth. He then shows why this plurality must be three instead of two. The supreme love of generosity would have no place if a third person were lacking, for there would be no one with whom either of the two could share their delight. In other words, with two persons, the relationship is a closed one. With three, the relationship is open. He concludes the Trinity consists of shared love, not just any shared love, but supremely shared love. And this is possible only because there is supreme equality in that Trinity, in which it is necessary for all to be equally perfect. All right. So again, good stuff here. And again, it would not be perfect if the relationship was a closed one. It must be open, thus three. All right. Richard goes on using the same logic to make a similar case for the glory within the Godhead and even happiness itself, which we won't go into now. But using this line of thinking, basic simple logic here, we could conclude that to the degree that God is divine, He is to that degree good, and to that same degree love. And that degree, of course, would be supreme, absolute, complete. The perfection and purity of that love is directly related to the perfection and purity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right. The Trinity is necessary for love. Love is necessary for goodness. And goodness is necessary for divinity. All right. Good stuff. We might come back to it in a few weeks. Now, you and I have a difficult time comprehending the perfect and supreme love within the Trinity because there just isn't really anything that we can relate it to. Because we ourselves, you know, we are corrupted by a sinful nature. And this, of course, cripples us, hinders us from giving and sharing a perfect love that we read about in the Trinity. And so when we talk about this eternal supreme relationship, we have to keep certain things in mind. Namely that the relationship is unlike our relationships in many ways. You know, with that relationship, the relationship, there are no limitations. Sin, selfishness, insecurity, poor communication, baggage, you know, all these things and more are simply not issues. Each member is completely secure in himself. Each is supremely other-oriented. Again, the unity is not only perfect, pure, and complete, it is also rich and glorious, enjoyed mutually by all, and one that is enjoyed with great pleasure and joy and happiness fully. All right, which brings us now back to this point again. The supreme love within the Godhead, this eternal, again, literally divine love. When I say divine love, I'm not speaking of what you'd read in a Hallmark card. I'm talking about literally God's divine love. Something that we can get a glimpse into, but not fully comprehend. The supreme love, the Father loving His Son, delighting in Him before the creation of the world. The Son loving the Father in His fierce devotion and uncompromising obedience. The Holy Spirit, who Himself is the Spirit of love, sharing also in this open relationship. This sacred, holy, divine love that was expressed inwardly within the Godhead from all eternity has been turned outwardly toward humanity. Hear these verses again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? This is how we know what love is. First John 3, Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. There's the definition. Jesus in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. Jesus in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. Paul in Galatians 2, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As stated last week, this truly is the gift of love. I mean, it is not a gift, as stated then, given because of duty. It's not a gift because God needed to do this to complete something lacking in Himself. The Father gave His Son because it was His good pleasure to do so. Even as He loved His Son, so did He love us. The Son laid down His life likewise because it was His good pleasure to do so. He was driven to please His Father and thus obeyed Him fully by obeying fully. He loved fully by obeying fully. He burned with zeal for our salvation. Jesus did and loved us and fully by rescuing us from Satan's prison of sin and hell. Though such love, of course, meant the ultimate sacrifice for Him. This great force that binds together the members of the Trinity in a complete unity, this incomprehensible love is turned outward toward those who have rejected God, rebelled against Him, defied Him, grieved Him, angered Him, frustrated Him. And yet, you know, you just look at that and stand back. And yet, the words, He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. All right, finally for this morning, let's take a look at the supreme example of this love, the supreme act of this love expressed outward, the love of God shown to mankind in the act of redemption, the sacrifice that resulted in our salvation. Each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, participate in unique roles, fulfill distinct and different functions in order to bring about such a great salvation. And this they do together, one in action and purpose to fulfill the eternal will of the Godhead. So that in all things, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. And this they do and because they are bound together in love for each other and bound together in their love for us. And this is what is called the economy of redemption. Augustine emphasized that in all the works and ways of God, there is an engagement of all three persons of the Trinity. All three mutually work together in harmony. Calvin puts it well when he said, "To the Father is attributed the beginning of activity, the fountain and wellspring of all things. To the Son, wisdom, counsel, and ordered disposition of all things. But to the Spirit is assigned the power and efficacy of that activity." So we'll flesh that out here, because this certainly applies to our salvation. From its beginning in the eternal counsel of God to its completion at the eschaton, our salvation is rooted in the Trinity. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and to Him is attributed the beginning of action. In the incarnation, the Son takes human nature, lives, dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and will return to consummate our salvation. In turn, the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost to indwell and empower His people to transform us and render us suitable for union with God. Thus, the grand sweep of salvation follows a Trinitarian structure. In each respect, in each aspect, all three persons are intricately involved. Yet in each aspect, there is one in particular who is directly evident. Thus, only the Son took on flesh. Yet He was sent by the Father, and His taking on flesh involved being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Thereafter, the Son's ministry was pursued in dependence on and obedience to the Father. Yet it was the Spirit who directed Him and empowered Him. When it came to the climactic moment on the cross, we are told in Hebrews that He offered Himself up through the eternal Spirit to the Father. On the third day, the Father raised Him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Once He ascended into heaven, the Son received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father and poured Him out on His church, giving believers the ability they need to live in God's image: love, obedience, faith, perseverance. Salvation not only reveals that God is triune, but also proceeds from that reality. As stated last week, God the Son, on behalf of the Trinity, took on flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, offered Himself as a sacrifice on that cross, atoned for our sins, and satisfied this justice of God and reconciled us to Him. And the Father, on behalf of the Trinity, received the sacrifice, accepted Christ's death as an atonement for our transgressions, officially pronounced it as sufficient in satisfying God's wrath, and granted forgiveness, and therefore secured the much needed reconciliation so that we could inherit this great and eternal salvation. And all of this, we are told in Hebrews 9, is done through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Thus, the gift of our salvation is a gift of love from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. And as the great historical creed confesses, so that in all things, the Trinity in unity and the unity of Trinity is to be worshipped. Therefore, we can speak of the two movements of God's love: the love expressed inwardly between and among and within the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity, and that same love, divine love, that has been turned outward and expressed toward mankind in time and space. In the incarnation, God sending the Father, His Son, and in the atonement, God the Son laying down His life for us. And in response to this, what can you say but give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. All right. Next time we will look at the third movement of this divine love. Sean?
It was Whitney Houston who said, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." And that is a reflection of how utterly clueless the world is when it comes to the subject of love. In fact, I've often wished that we could ban the word love from anyone associated with Hollywood or pop culture. It's just, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And this morning I kept thinking of that other verse in 1 John, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. The fact that he has brought us into his love, as Wendell said, an amazing thought that we should not take for granted. And especially this time of year should be in the forefront of our minds, this great love that God has for us. I wanted to say a couple things this morning real quickly about Seth. Wendell is right. I was the one who sat in his office and told him that I thought he should consider Seth as a replacement for me. And I said that with great hope. When I left Concordia about 8.5 years ago, I prayed and prayed and prayed that somebody would come and take over and do a good job with the youth group over there, because I cared a lot about those kids. This time I prayed and prayed and prayed that Seth would do it, because I didn't know who it was the last time. This time I have, Seth is the right guy. He is the right guy for this job. I had a parent recently of a kid in the youth group approach me, and they don't attend this church. And she said, I just don't know what to do now that you're leaving, because the reason that our daughter is in your youth group is because, you know, I respect you and I agree with your philosophy of ministry and that sort of thing. And now, you know, who knows what? And I said, it's really not that big of a mystery. I said, the same people that are responsible for me being here are responsible for who is going to take my place. And so it will be someone who shares a similar philosophy of ministry and who will place a great emphasis on teaching and caring for the kids. I am very excited about Seth. He has an uncommon ability to relate with people. If you know Seth, he's a very humble, very teachable, but also very intelligent person, extremely gifted in teaching. The last teaching series I gave to him was, I handed him a book and a video on intelligent design, and I said, I'm going to give you 2 weeks. He could not have pleased me more with the material that he put together, the way he arranged it and the way that he presented it. And I've known all along that this is the right guy. So praise God that Seth has agreed to take this on. Keep him in your prayers. We'll take your prayers too as we move on. And this is our last Sunday with you. So I just want to say, too, we'll be around for a little bit, and we'll be accepting hugs today. If you have a phobia, we'll take handshakes. But if you get a chance, we'd like to see you before you leave. And, of course, we'll be here tonight, too. So let's stand, and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in awe of the great love that you have for us, that you have shown for us in your Son, redeeming us even when we were enemies. You sought us. We thank you, Lord, that you have lavished this great love on us. And Lord, we confess that we do not live in full appreciation for that love, and that our lack of obedience reflects our failure to appreciate that love. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to love you more, and in doing so to fully or to more fully comprehend and appreciate your love for us. And I pray, Lord, that it is our love for you and our love for each other that would attract others to the good news, that more people would know and share in this great love. Father, I thank you for these many years that my family has been privileged to be here and be a part of Church of the Lamb. And I pray that as Church of the Lamb goes forward under a new name, meeting in a new place, that you would richly bless these brothers and sisters of ours in every way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.